We could put the first slide up. There's a picture coming up on there that I'd like you to try and identify. Anybody know who those aged people are? They're really quite famous people. The Beatles, The Who. It's actually The Who. Some of you will have heard of The Who. They did songs like Pinball Wizard, My Generation, which the poor guy had to stammer through for some reason. And their guitarist used to play his guitar, that's Pete Townshend, in a windmill style like this. There's three of them left, and from what I understand, all three of them are pretty well deaf from standing in front of their loudspeakers. So why am I telling you that when there's a passage about fasting? The reason I'm telling you that is because on the 18th of August, 1978, so that's a year after I got married, so a long, long time ago, they first asked a question of people who listen to their music, and this is the question that they asked. That was a song called Who Are You, or Who Are You, and it came from an album cleverly entitled, bearing in mind this is The Who Are You? So they were trying to get a message across there of Who Are You? And just 3 weeks after that, their drummer, Keith Moon, died. Now Jesus has been asking that question of each one of us for about 2,000 years. And in the passage we're looking at today, which is Matthew 6, 16 to 18, he's asking that very question of who are you? Who are you really? And to get the full picture of that, we really need to look at the section that we've already covered from 1 to 18 that also contains the Lord's Prayer, because Jesus is asking the same question three times over using different examples that would have been part of their experience and their religious life. Now, maybe if he was here now doing his Sermon on the Mount, he may well have added some extra things in as well, because the principle of what Jesus says through this whole section applies more than just to these three examples. So we are faced with this question of who are you really like? Is your life a performance so that you get applause from people? So people think you are a really good guy, like these hypocrites that we've been reading about? Or are you someone that actually gets on with your life quietly and discreetly, genuinely serving the Saviour that you love? So the question we are going to answer ourselves this morning are, who are you and who are you really? Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, you're probably familiar with this, your answer is probably automatic. I'm not like the Pharisee, the hypocrite, therefore I must be the good guy in the story. Now, if you're a Christian, your automatic response might be even more strong than that, because you think, hang on, the Pharisees, they're the hypocrites, they were the guys who were trying to discredit Jesus, they wanted to do away with him, therefore, I'm a follower of Christ, the logic goes, I can't be like them, I must be like the guy who does it right and gets a reward from his Heavenly Father. And that might well have been your response, as we've looked at this in previous weeks, and it might be your response as Paul read it this morning. That's me, that's not me, that's those hypocrites he's talking about. But whenever we open a passage, and if we don't do this, we're really wasting our time, we need to be open to the Holy Spirit to speak to us, because this is how God speaks to us. We need him to have the ability to challenge us and ask that question of who are you? Who are you really? And the answer may well be, well, actually, you're a hypocrite. Now, I spoke on the first bit of this at Village Church a few weeks back, the giving example. And as I prepared that, I thought to myself, this is fairly straightforward. Giving is part of the Christian life. It's in recognition of our thankfulness to God. I don't see an issue in that. When we look at prayer, prayer is obviously something key within our Christian life. Then I looked at this and I came to fasting. And I found myself with quite strange feelings. Because I'm not a religious person. You might be thinking, whoa, what's he standing up there for then? I don't do religion. I am a Christian. And that's about a relationship with God. And that relationship's made possible because of what Christ did on the cross. It's not because of me. It's because of God's grace. It's what he has done. And early on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. And I go along with that. Of course I do, because Jesus said it. But it's the poor in spirit. They're the ones who come. They don't bring anything to the table. They just come as they are, relying on what Christ has done. Then I found myself faced with fasting. And that seemed to me rather religious, to be honest. Because you hear of Muslims fasting at Ramadan. And I thought to myself, how can I preach on this? I've never fasted. I've never thought about fasting. And yet, as I speak on a passage or as I listen to a passage, I have to be open to what God is saying. Now, this whole section, 1 to 18, is primarily about our heart's condition and our attitude and our motivation, and therefore that's what we really must focus on. But Jesus is using fasting as an example in here. Notice the words in verse 16, when you fast, and that's pretty well identical to the start of verse 3, when you give to the needy, and verse 5, when you pray. These are assumptive statements that Jesus is saying to his followers. He's saying these three things will be part of your life as my follower. Now do them with a right attitude. Now if you look at the three examples that Jesus has given, quite interestingly, fasting affects our attitude towards ourselves because we end up denying ourselves. Giving affects our attitude to other people, and praying, and especially when you read the content of the Lord's Prayer as content and not just something that you recite, affects our attitudes towards God. And that's all three areas of relationship or of interaction that we have. But let's have a look at fasting to start with. Now the word fast, which is nestio, or pronounced something like that, simply means no eat. So I can grasp that. So fasting is essentially not eating and sometimes not drinking for a period of time. And that's actually what it is practically, not eating. But it's actually much more than that. Let me tell you what it isn't to start with, because I don't want anybody going away and getting into some habits that are bad. What it is not is a means of losing weight. If you do not eat for long enough, you'll go with the logic on this, your weight will ultimately reduce. You probably know that there are fasting diets you can look at, but that's not what fasting is in the Bible. It is not the biblical weight loss plan. And there is no message in the Bible, and this bit's really important, of I fast, I get thin, I become more spiritual, therefore God loves me more. That is nothing to do with fasting. That is completely wrong. And if you go on the internet, there are websites out there telling you to stop eating, to get thin, then people might love you more. They are equally wrong. God has given us massive varieties of foods. And I sat thinking about this, actually. Your tongue has something like 10,000 taste buds on it. And so I'm told the best ones are at the front, which is why we like sugary things. And because of that, we can enjoy God's amazing goodness in food. Isn't it lovely to enjoy food? You go somewhere and somebody's cooked something really good. It's not like that in our house at the minute because I'm cooking. But when you go somewhere, it's really, really good. You enjoy that. And just count yourself blessed that you are not a sheep or a cow eating grass day after day. What's for breakfast? Grass. What's for lunch? Grass. I'll just chew this. I've still got some in my mouth. I'll just carry on chewing it. Just think of the variety of food that God has blessed us with. So if you are someone that is thinking, I am stopping myself eating to make myself thin because people might love me more or whatever that is, please, please talk to somebody, because that is not something that pleases God, and you really need to deal with that. Now, let me tell you what fasting actually is. Fasting is about special times of communion with God. It's about special times of seeking His face, of seeking His help, of waiting on His Spirit for leading and guidance. And it's about putting aside distractions and self-interest and seeking God in a very significant way. In the Bible, it's done sometimes in groups, sometimes at a national level, and sometimes just an individual who is fasting. And this is also important. It also accompanies other actions, such as repentance, mourning, times of crisis, and of prayer. And it doesn't stand as an entity or an action in its own right. So I go home tomorrow and think, I will fast, and I don't have anything to eat, and I watch daytime television all day. That is not fasting as the Bible is talking about. That's simply not eating. Now, I want to give you a few examples, and we'll just whiz through different situations in the Bible where people have fasted, just to broaden out our understanding. The first is Moses. He's gone up onto the mountain to receive the word of God. This is what Exodus 34 says. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now that was an incredibly significant time for Moses. He was there with the Lord, no doubt in awe as he received the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And he essentially is receiving the word of God. Now, we don't receive it from God in that way, but God does speak to us as we spend time in the Word. And if we are fasting, that would be there. So we're receiving the Word of God, and that's accompanied by fasting. Then if we look at the next one, we have people seeking God in a national crisis. This is from Judges 20. This time, when the Benjaminites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all armed with swords. Then the Israelites, all the people, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. So just from that little snippet, we can see this is one significant national crisis. 18,000 people have been killed, and the Israelites really recognize their need for the Lord, having suffered this defeat. And they're now seeking God's will to decide what to do next. Should they go out and fight again? And as part of that seeking, they fasted. It's accompanying it. So they are people seeking God in a national crisis. Then we come to a period of national repentance. This is from 1 Samuel 7. And Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths, and commit yourself to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and their Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. And when they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted and they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. So that's the Israelites as a nation recognizing that they needed to confess their sin, and they do it with fasting as well. But that's a nation. Let's look at personal repentance and some pleading before God. This is 2 Samuel 12. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes?" Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." After Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had borne to David, and he became ill. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into his house and spent nights lying on the ground. So here we have repentance and desperate pleading before the Lord, in this case, in a family crisis, accompanied by fasting. Then we look at mourning, Nehemiah chapter 1. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Here we have Nehemiah mourning for the situation, and also before he started a really significant work, and that's accompanied by fasting. Then in Esther, we see people supporting another person. Esther needs to go in and see the king. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, and you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this." Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, "Go gather all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though is it against the law. If I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and carried out all Esther's instructions. And we have people supporting one another. And in fact, if you look further on in Esther, it says they were praying as they were fasting as that was happening. Then on to the New Testament, we have someone waiting on God. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. And she was waiting on God, again accompanied by fasting. In this case, she was actually waiting for the promised Messiah. And then finally, we see worship and guidance in Acts 13. In the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon and called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And that's actually Paul, as his name is changed. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So they were worshipping, seeking guidance, again accompanied by fasting. Now each of those events in the Bible were significant and critical in different ways. But each one recognized the inadequacy of the individual or of the group or the nation, and the grace and the sufficiency of God. So it becomes a true recognizing or understanding of ourselves and a true understanding of what God is like. Therefore, as they fasted, repentance was there in most of those situations because we recognize who we are. Now, that final event where the church leaders were meeting in Antioch ended up being a pivotal time in world history, because it was from there that the gospel started going out wider and wider into the whole world. And in one sense, the reason we are all sat here this morning is because of that prayer and fasting meeting that they were having 2,000 years ago in Antioch. Now, in most of these events, the Lord moved. The nation was saved in battle. The people, corporate or individual, were restored in their relationship with God, or maybe guidance was known. But let me say this, and I really want to be clear with this. Fasting is not a silver bullet that makes God answer prayer in a specific way that we may want. It's not a sort of all areas access pass that easily gets me my result than prayer alone. It's actually quite the opposite. Because the discipline of fasting draws us closer to God, and our attitude becomes one of "Your will be done." And I think it's quite interesting that the third of these examples, from giving to the needy to prayer about the way to do it and then fasting, comes actually after the Lord's Prayer. But let's look back also at David having been confronted by Nathan over his sin with Bathsheba. He repented, he was forgiven, then he fasted and he prayed, he pleaded for his son, but his son still died, as God had said he would. But amazingly, David, as a result of his close communion with God during that fast, then knew peace, to the extent that the courtiers who were there, who were pacing about dreading what would happen, what the king would do if the child died, then in truth were stunned that he had peace and started to go about his life in a fairly normal way. And they just had to ask what it was all about. So what about you and me? I actually have to say I'm quite challenged by this. And I think it might be good just to ask ourselves just three questions. Number one, do we care enough about the people around us, our friends, our family, that we will take some specific and uninterrupted time to fast and pray and seek God for them in a very determined way? Or is it, I'll just do a quick prayer in the morning or last thing at night? What about our ministry? Do we care about our ministry enough? In my case, the children's work here, that I will actually take some time out to fast and pray about it. Or maybe I actually think I'm too busy doing it, which probably reveals that I secretly think it succeeds because of my efforts alone. And I think these can be quite challenging questions. And do we care enough about the glory and the honour of God, of his name in this land, as it's dragged through the dirt, as we legalise what is evil in his sight, that we won't set time aside to fast and pray? People have done that in our nation in days gone by, at times of real difficulty. But the answer to those questions takes us back to Matthew 6. And it's back down to, who am I? Who are you? Who are you really? Are we people who do our Christianity for the praise of others, making sure that they see all we do, that we might be praised? Do we cleverly share God's blessing for our ministries or our lives in a way that actually gains glory for ourselves? Or do we actually point that glory to where it belongs, back to God? Why were the Pharisees in this passage looking somber and disfiguring their faces? It's so that people would think, God, they're religious people. It actually talks in here of, or in another passage, of fasting twice a week. They used to do it on a Tuesday and a Thursday, reputedly because Moses went up the mountain on Thursday to get the Ten Commandments, came back down on a Tuesday. It also happened to be market day in Jerusalem when the whole place was buzzing with people, so more people could see their distorted faces and the agony of their stomachs as they didn't eat. The reason they did that was because they liked the praise of men more than their position before God. They valued men more than God. Remember the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. That's what his prayer is about. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. Here we go. I fast twice a week so everybody can see me, and I give a tenth of all I get. It's a really unattractive attitude, isn't it? Hey guys, look at me, aren't I religious? It's all about me, 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 and not the glory of God. And in contrast, Jesus says in verse 17 of this passage, no, when you fast, put oil on your head, wash your face, so that it will not be obvious that you are fasting. In other words, make yourself look normal. Don't draw attention to yourself. Make your fasting actually what it is, which is a deep devotional time between you and God. It's a serious interaction between you and God. It's a time when you forget about yourself and what shall I have for lunch, what shall I have for tea, and you focus on God. And in doing that, you would spend time with your Bible open, focusing on him. As Moses received the word, you would spend time praying, you would spend time pleading. And it's not something that's designed to draw attention to you, but to get you close to God. So how do we know what our true motives are for the things we do? Really difficult, I find this. Especially at the Christian things that we do. So I thought we would take the hypocrite test. Question number one. Tick these off in your mind. Do I act differently at church than I do at home, school, college, work, wherever you may be in the daytime? Maybe you're seen as a really kind, gentle person here amongst Christians, because that's what they expect and that's what gets you the praise. And then when you get to work, you are hard and ruthless amongst your colleagues, because that earns you some really serious brownie points there. I don't know the answer to that question for you. Am I more likely, question two, to share blessings when I've played a key role in it than when others have? Because I think that can be quite an indicator. God has been really good. I did this, this, and this. It's a bit like that Pharisee's prayer about himself. Do I seek out those I know who will praise me after I've done some ministry, so they can say, well done, Stuart, that was good? Number four, do I criticize others, push them down, so that I can raise myself up in comparison? So people will think, oh, what a good guy he is. Do I practice my faith in front of others, but not alone? And maybe you sit down at home and you give thanks for the food you eat. But then when you sit down by yourself, why are you going to bother to do that? Because nobody ever sees it. And there are other examples that would fit into that. A long time ago, when I worked in London, I used to work with a guy who everybody praised for his ability to rescue a situation that was going pear-shaped. We used to install big telephone systems in office blocks, and it was his job to ensure that they were installed on time, that they were changed over without people losing telephone service and all that sort of stuff. When it all started going wrong, when the customer was screaming down the phone, Graham, which happened to be his name, would be called. He'd persuade people, he'd cajole people, he'd spend loads of company money to get the job done, and then at the end of this rescue activity, everyone would think he was a hero. Good old Graham. Then the next time, maybe even the next week, he'd repeat the whole exercise. Good old Graham. And he really loved the status and praise he had as the troubleshooter. He was the guy who would fix it. And I got caught up in that too. I thought, good old Graham, he's the one, he'll fix it. Then as time went on, I began to realise that he wasn't a hero at all. He was actually the cause of the crisis. Because he didn't get on and do his day job, which was to make sure these things happened. He just didn't do it quietly and effectively, which is what we needed to do. And we are quite often like that, because we can become so concerned with getting glory for ourselves that we forget about what our day job is as a Christian. And that is simply to bring glory to God. That's what it is. That's what we're supposed to be doing, is bringing glory to God, that people will praise him, that people will see Christ in us and then say, what is it that makes you different? And that's bringing glory to God. People will praise him because of what we do, what we are like. And we do our day job of bringing glory to God as we get to know God better, as we spend time in his word, as we spend time praying, as we spend time fasting, and as we respond to his spirit and then grow in Christ-likeness. And as we grow in Christ-likeness, that's not growing so that people will say, isn't he a great guy? It's so that people will say, isn't Christ wonderful? So does it matter if we seek out glory for ourselves like the hypocrite? Well, yes, it actually does. Because it's God's glory. And if I steal it for myself, then people are not seeing God when they should do. They're seeing me instead. And it's only as we grow in the likeness of our Saviour that our need for the praise of people diminishes and we rest securely in who we are in Christ. Because if you're a Christian here this morning, you are loved by God more than anyone else has ever loved you. You are completely forgiven for everything you've ever done wrong and everything you ever will do wrong. You are completely accepted and you are a child of your Heavenly Father. And that surely must be enough for each one of us. So in this passage, Jesus is asking, who are you? Are you a hypocrite, claiming to be a follower of Jesus, yet stealing his glory for yourself? Or are you quietly, genuinely serving that Jesus may get all the glory? Who are you really? Let's just come to pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this passage. Thank you that it challenges into our hearts of who we really are and what our motivations are, what our hearts are like. Father, we want to come to you and confess that so often we are just so desirous of getting attention for ourselves, of getting glory for ourselves, of being concerned about what other people think so that we might be honoured. Father, we just would confess that. Father, we would want to come to you and ask that you would make each one of us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we saw in him such a genuine, such a humble attitude. And Father, we would pray that you would put that within our lives, that we might point glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.